If you were following along in the scripture reading tonight, we were reading from Judges chapter 7. And I want to use that as the context for tonight's lesson. I'm talking about being sifted and separated. What happens when someone pans for gold? Right? Typically, we gather everything, or you gather everything up, go down to whatever stream you may be looking in, and you take your pan and you just dip it in and you gather everything that you can. And then you start to shake it, right? And water starts falling out. The dirt and the mud starts falling out. And typically you're left with large chunks. So hopefully some of those large chunks are pieces of gold. But most of the time, you're just going to get a lot of rocks, right? And so you take the rocks out and you start to separate them and hopefully keep the gold. Well, I believe that as we read through Judges chapter 7, that this is exactly what God is doing with Gideon's army. In verse 4, he uses the word serp in Hebrew, which actually means to sift, but the New American Standard says test. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them or sift them for you." So God was going to take the whole army of Israel, at least all that were left that hadn't gone away yet. He was going to take that whole army and sift them and separate them. Verse 5 says, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.'" And so the picture is, there were people that would come and take water up in their hand and drink it this way. Or there were people, and I'm not gonna get down on my hands and knees, but get down on your hands and knees and literally dip your head or dip your face into the water and drink it that way. Those were the two groups that he was going to separate. Let's look at the account for just a moment. If we look at the spring of Herod is where they are, and believe it or not, there's very little debate as to whether or not this is actually the real spring of Herod that Gideon's army went and drank in. There's very little debate as to whether this is it. So this seems to be the same spring that they went to test the children of Israel that day. And so we would see them drinking from this particular stream of Herod. And at the time that this battle was about ready to happen, we find in chapter 8 and verse 10 that the Midianite army had about 135,000 men. Now in Judges chapter 8, they're already on the run. Many of them have already died. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men. So that was what was left. All who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Now I'm not great at math, but I assume if you add 120,000 to 15,000, you're going to get 135,000. So that was the army that Midian was bringing into the battle. The children of Israel started with 32,000. And God said, "If you're scared, go home." And so we find that 22,000 men of Israel just flat out were scared and went home. Then when it got to 10,000, that's when God says, "You know what? It's still too many. I don't want you to think that you've done this yourself. And so I'm going to sift. I'm going to whittle down even more." So we see this sifting process all the way down, and he whittles it all the way down to 300 men. He separated them simply by willingness and then how they drank. Now, what's interesting is why separate them, the men who would scoop up and drink versus those who would get down on their hands and knees and drink the water that way. Well, most of my life I had heard, you know, somebody say something along the lines of, well, you know, the men that were ready, that were prepared, were 300 men, and they would scoop up, keeping their eyes open, keeping their eyes down, making sure that no one was coming. So they kept themselves prepared. So they brought the water up to their mouth and drank so that they could see, while the others just physically decided, I just need water. It doesn't matter if anyone's coming. I'm going to get down on my hands and knees, and I'm going to drink as much water as I can. Interestingly enough, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, writes about this. Very shortly, Josephus lived very shortly after the time of Christ and the writing of the New Testament. And his take on that was a little bit different. He said he believes that those men who scooped up and were looking were the ones who were most afraid of the incoming army, while the others who went down and drank were those who actually trusted God. Well, I'd never heard that before, but certainly that could be, there's some evidence there that could certainly be the case, that God used the most 300 cowardly men amongst the 10,000 to defeat the Midianites. Whatever God decided to do, and however it was, maybe he just used the smaller number of the two. I don't know what was on God's mind, but there was a reason certainly for it. He separated them by their willingness to fight and how they drank. And tonight, I want to look at how God will examine, how God will sift and separate us today. Drinking water is a pretty ordinary task, is it not? I think a lot of times God sifts and separates us by simple, ordinary, everyday tasks that he has asked us to do. The first way that I want us to look tonight at how God sifts and separates us is through opportunity. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 13, we read, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Right? So what we understand through these verses is that most opportunities can go either way. We are given freedom through Christ. We are given freedom when we become a child of God. We've freed ourselves from sin. He said, don't use that freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. Don't try to use it to your advantage. Use your freedom to serve. If you look at the letter that was written to Philemon by Paul, he speaks of a man named Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon, who apparently had run away and maybe even taken some things from Philemon. Well, somewhere along the way, he runs into Paul and becomes a Christian. And so what Paul does is write this letter to Philemon and sends it back with Onesimus. Onesimus, who was ready to give himself back to Philemon, to become that slave once again. Here's a man who not only found his physical freedom, but his spiritual freedom. And what he does is go back to physical slavery to become a slave for God and for Christ. God says, don't use the opportunities that I'm giving you to advantage yourself in the flesh. Use those opportunities to serve someone else. How many times do we pass that test? How many times when God is sifting us, does he see us serving ourselves rather than serving others? We look at Matthew chapter 25, and we won't have time to read through all of this, but I encourage you to go back and do that on your own time. But in Matthew chapter 25, we see this scene where all the nations are gathered before the throne of God, before Christ. And again, we see this separation. It says, and he will separate them in verse 32, one from the other as the sheep separates from the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the two groups are groups of people that had opportunity, but used them very differently. All of them had an opportunity to serve others, but not all of them did. And when Jesus is counting back and he's saying, you know, these people are saying, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When did we not administer the help that you needed. He said, you didn't do it to anyone else. Why would I think that you would do it for me? And the same thing with those who did serve in the way that he expected them to. They said, Lord, when did we see you and perform all of these good deeds? He said, when you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. I know that if you served them, that you would have physically served me had I been there. All of us would serve Jesus, right? If Jesus walked in here, we would all rush over to him and say, Lord, what do you need? What can we do? You sit here in the good place. In fact, I would sit down and not say a word, not make a peep. So you get up here. You teach us. And afterwards, we'd all be inviting him to dinner, right? What can we do for you? And the point is, there are those who are in need. There are those who need our help. Are we tending to those people? Are we helping those people? Or are we letting them pass by the wayside? And with it, those opportunities to perform those good deeds. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul tells the Galatian brethren there, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are opportunities to do good to all people. This is one of the ways I believe that God sifts us. But I want us also to remember that this test that we have is an ongoing test. In Jude, verse 5, the fifth verse of Jude says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Right? He pulled them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And what did he do? He said he destroyed them all in the wilderness. The very people that he saved, he heard their cry. But they came out into the wilderness and they didn't take advantage of the opportunity that God had given them. And so he subsequently destroyed them in the wilderness. That test is ongoing and the results of those tests can change. Yes, we may have helped once. We may have helped in the past. But are we still continuing to do that? Or now are we failing that test? There's an expression, and I'm not a huge baseball person, but it was a baseball quote. And the quote is, yesterday's home runs do not win today's games. And so the idea is, you know, imagine a team, and we'll just use the Pirates since most people know the Pirates or like the Pirates. We'll use them. Imagine the Pirates in a three-game series, right? And they win that first game 17-1. Just blow them out. But then they lose the next two games 2-1. Did they win that series? Well, no. Don't you wish at times, though, you could take those runs? Well, we had 17 runs and we only needed two, right? So can we take those 15 runs and spread them out over those next two games? No, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way either, right? The opportunities, we can say, look what I have done in the past. Those opportunities are gone. What are you doing with the ones in front of you now? God will put opportunities in front of us, but how do we respond to them? It's one of the ways I believe that God sifts and separates us. I believe He also sifts and separates us through boundaries that He's put on us. Right? Most board games, most athletic competitions have a set of boundaries. Right? Most athletic fields have some sort of boundary that is set. It's not an infinite, you know, world that you play soccer in or basketball or football. There's a boundary that is set. And sometimes you go out of bounds, right? And typically that's going to stop the play. Most of the time that's going to give the ball to the other team because you have gone out of bounds. As well as having physical boundaries, there are also some rules that are boundaries. If you break certain rules, it's a penalty on your team or on you that may cost you something. Well, I believe in many cases that God sets boundaries for us. There's a boundary, an out of bounds line. And there are many different things that we can do within the boundaries of what God wants us to do. But once we step outside of that, that's when God says, whoa, you have gone too far. Notice 2 John verses 9 through 11. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. So we can go too far and we can stop too short. But God gives us a boundary to work in. Think about it this way. The children of Israel would separate people as Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles at the time were not. And so that was one boundary. You had to become a Jew to be part of God's chosen people. But think about within Judaism. What was the group of people that typically went too far that Jesus spoke to quite often? Well, they called them the Pharisees, right? They thought they were doing right, but they were trying to have a righteousness of their own, and they went way too far. So the Gentiles came very short, and the Pharisees went way too far. And then there's that group of people in the middle, in those boundaries. And that's where we want to be as Christians. God gives us boundaries to work in. If we look at Acts chapter 5, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, what Peter tells them is, while it remained unsold, the money that you had, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's yours to give or not. You could give some of it, and it would be okay. You could give none of it, and it would have been okay. But where you crossed the boundary was you said that you gave it all and you kept back some of it for yourself to try to make yourself look good, but yet have access to that money that you wanted. And so oftentimes money can become a boundary to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. So here's what he says about wanting to be rich, or the love of money. But here's what he says to those people who are rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. There's a boundary that is set. It's okay to be rich. It's okay to have money. Just don't love it. Don't desire. Do good with it. That's the boundary that God. It's okay to have it. It's okay to not have it as well. But you need to do what's right with it. There's a boundary there. What about wisdom? Wisdom can certainly be a boundary. In James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom can either be earthly wisdom or wisdom that comes from God. Right? You have the ability to understand, you have the ability to gain wisdom. But what are we going to do within that boundary that God gives us? Are we going to use our wisdom for good, or are we going to use it for evil? I don't want to spend too much time on Romans chapter 14 because we're going to get to it in Bible class, hopefully soon, if I can ever get through chapter 12. We'll get there eventually. But in Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. He said there's a boundary here, and it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what side you choose. You're still both okay. Whether you decide to eat meat or not, either choice is okay. But where you cross the line is when you judge another person for what they have done, what they have chosen, or try to put your beliefs and your thoughts on them. Now you've gone too far. God gives us that boundary, and He tests that boundary. I believe it's one of the ways in which He sifts us and separates us. Finally tonight, I believe that God tests us through endurance. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, things that we are speaking in this, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget the work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We can see in these verses that yes, you can go back. There is a point in time when some people will stop. I give the example from time to time and have given a lesson entitled The Spiritual Escalator. And I give the example of if you can run fast enough, you can actually get up the escalator that's coming down. Right? If you run fast enough, you can, as it's coming down, if you run faster going up, you can actually get up that escalator. Don't ask how I know that. But what happens if you stop? Do you get to start from where you stopped? That thing is going to take you all the way back down. It doesn't stop. You stopped. But the motion is taking you back the other way. And so when you hit rock bottom, you're going to have to start over. You don't get to start from where you stop. It's going to take you all the way back down, and you need to start over. I believe that's what happens to us spiritually. We are fighting against a current of people headed the other direction. And when we stop as Christians, that current takes us back. We don't stop where we stop. We actually go backwards when we stop. And I believe these verses confirm that. But there are many people who would tell you that you can't go back when you become a child of God. God doesn't want us to go back. There is a need for endurance. Think about the sifting process that we started with. Think about how long that takes. Now, we may think about it in just a few seconds, right? Sifting through whatever is in that pan. But the person has to dip in the stream and sift through, so right, all the water, all the dirt, everything that will go through those little screens, those holes, will have to come out first. When all of that is cleared, then the separation starts happening, right? This is a rock, this is a rock, this looks like gold, this looks like gold. Now, once they have those two piles where there's rock and there's gold, it doesn't end there either. They actually have to take those rocks that look like gold and go back and examine them and make sure that they are gold. And so even those ones that are set aside that look like gold, some of them are not going to make the cut even still. It's a longer process than what we might think. That's why we have need for endurance. Now think about the material that has gone through that process. When he scoops it up first, there's dirt, there's rocks, there's water, there's mud. There may be even living creatures in there when he sifts through it. Right? So think about all the material that falls through there. All the water, all the mud, all the muck that goes through the screen. Then there's the rocks that get taken out, or maybe living creatures that get taken out. And then there's the small pieces of gold, or at least what looks like gold, that are taken back and examined, and some of them don't make it through. So think about the material that has passed through this sifting process. How much of it actually is worth something? A very, very small percentage. Most of the time, they might go days without even finding a single piece of gold. Sometimes they would get luckier than that. But even in the cases where they found a lot of gold, much more failed the sifting process than passed it. There was much more other material than there were pieces of gold that were kept. What do you think spiritually will happen? It's the same. So many more will fail that process than will pass that process. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 tells us, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Paul gives us a couple of examples in 2 Timothy of those who failed that sifting process. Now, these probably, you wouldn't consider these the dirt, the water, the mud. You wouldn't even consider them the rocks that were sifted out. These were pieces that looked like gold, or looked like they might be gold. And when they got them back and examined them, they weren't. "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia has turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Here are men who failed that sifting test. How are we doing with the sifting and separating process? Where are we? Hopefully we're not the mud and the water and the muck that just continues to pass through. Hopefully we're building some substance. Hopefully we're not the rocks that get separated and thrown out. hopefully we're not the ones that look like gold, but when examined closely, are found to be false or fake. We need to prepare ourselves for the sifting and separating process. These things are going to happen. They are going to come. I want to ask a question to conclude tonight. And that is, going back to our context with Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Who won? Who won the battle? Right? As we've looked, there were 300 men against 135,000. Who won? Well, we might say Gideon. Right? Gideon was found to be successful. We might say those 300 Jewish soldiers were found to be successful. But I think somebody else won that day. In Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 3, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands. God has given them into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger turned toward him and subsided when he said that. In verse 7, Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. When the Lord has given them into my hand." In verse 23, Gideon says, as they're trying to get him to be basically their king, their ruler, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you," because it was the Lord that won the battle. Whose side do you want to be on? The side of the 135,000 or the side of the 300? And really it was the side of the one. Because there was only one who brought victory to Gideon and his army. Without God, they don't win that battle. It's not the best strategy. Remember, as we talked about this morning, how sometimes something is challenging to us because it goes against human reasoning, human logic. That goes against all human logic. I'm going to take my 300 against your 135,000, and God's going to win. It's not human logic, but God will still win. Are you on His side? If you're here tonight and not a child of God, then you have not yet passed that sifting and separating process. But God still has time to win. God still has time to turn you into that gold that can be useful for His service. If you're here and not a child of God, you can become one tonight by being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here and you are a child of God who maybe has begun to fail that sifting process as well, there's time to make that right tonight. There's still time for God to turn you into that piece of gold that can be useful in His service. If you're here tonight and subject to God's invitation in any way, please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.